The Word of God, the Holy Bible, is a treasure and a gift beyond compare. Every passage of it points to a marvelous truth that God's love for man impelled him to step out of eternity and unite with his creation in order to redeem him from sin. Jesus Christ is both the author and subject of this precious word. Join us at the Superior Word each week as we search out this wonderful gift in search of Christ Jesus.
Okay, Psalm 38, a Psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also is gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those who also seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God, for I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those who also render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. We are in Judges 13, 1 through 14. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now, you are barren and have borne no children. But you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day is just now appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. It's a lot of verses, I know, but we'll get through them. This sermon was typed on 25 March of 2024. The timing of the events of Samson's life, spoken of in today's passage, is debated. Some place it chronologically after the last account, which ended in Judges 12. There was Jephthah and then the three judges after him. Ibzan judged 7 years, Elon judged 10 years, and Abdon then judged 8 years. Each of them said, after him, meaning the preceding judge. As such, John Gill says the following. I'm going to do a lot of scholar quoting in this introduction. I apologize, but I'm giving you what they think about these things. 40 years, which according to Josephus, are to be reckoned from the death of the last judge and the time of Samson's birth, or rather from sometime after the death of Jephthah, especially taking in the 2 last years of Ibzan, when the Ephraimites, having been weakened through the slaughter of them by Jephthah, might encourage the Philistines to break in upon them, from which time to the birth of Samson were 20 years, and 20 more may be allowed before he could begin to deliver Israel out of their hands. So the oppression lasted 40 years. I think I might mention this in this sermon. If not, I'll mention it in another one. Josephus is not always reliable, and in this case, he gave bad information. On the other hand, Kyle says the following. Not only the birth of Samson, but the prediction of his birth also fell, according to Judges 13:5, within the period of the rule of the Philistines over Israel. Now, as their oppression lasted 40 years, and Samson judged Israel for 20 years during that oppression, which is noted in Judges 15 and 16, he must have commenced his judgeship at an early age, probably before the completion of his 20th year. And with this, the statement in Judges 14 that his marriage with a Philistine woman furnished the occasion for his conflicts with these enemies of his people fully agrees. The end of the 40 years of the supremacy of the Philistines is not given in this book, which closes with the death of Samson. It did not terminate till the great victory which the Israelites gained over their enemies under the command of Samuel. That's 1 Samuel 7. 20 years before this victory, the Philistines had sent back the ark which they had taken from the Israelites after keeping it for 7 months in their own land. That's 1 Samuel 7 and 1 Samuel 6. It was within these 20 years that most of the acts of Samson occurred. His first affair with the Philistines, however, namely on the occasion of his marriage, took place a year or two before this defeat of the Israelites, in which the sons of Eli were slain. The ark fell into the hands of the Philistines, and the high priest Eli fell from his seat and broke his neck on receiving the terrible news. That's 1 Samuel 4. Consequently, Eli died a short time after the first appearance of Samson. Our text verse comes from 1 Timothy 2. It's verse 15. This is my translation of it. And she shall be saved through the childbearing, if they abide in faith and love and sanctification with lucidity. Kyle's thoughts are more closely aligned with the actual chronology rather than Gill. But the point is specifically that the text does not say after him. There's nothing to suggest that the account is chronologically after Judges 12. This is also despite the unfortunate rendering of the New King James Version, which begins Judges 13 with the word again. As always, carefully consider what the words are saying and be willing to check with various translations to verify. As for the text verse, it seems appropriate to the sermon because the mother of Samson bears the responsibility of the instructions given in the passage. And if Israel needs a judge to save them, then it logically follows that if he succeeds, she will participate in the results of his efforts. As for Paul's words of 1 Timothy chapter 2, they are complicated and highly debated. If you want to know the answer as to what he's saying, it's on my commentary on the Superior Word website. But they do not mean that a woman is saved by her personal works of childbearing. So ladies, don't fret over that. The passage today is, like all of God's Word, filled with wonderful insight into what is on his mind. So let's get into it. Great things are to be found in his Superior Word. And so, let us turn to that precious Word once again, and may God speak to us through his Word today, and may his glorious name ever be praised. I have only 2 thoughts for you today, a lot of verses, but only 2 thoughts. The first is a Nazarite to the God. It's verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It does not say again. The words have become familiar to us. Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael la'asot hara b'enei Yehovah. And added sons Israel to do the evil in eyes Yehovah. It is identical to the opening clause of Judges 3:12, Judges 4:1, and Judges 10:6. It is as if there is a divine scale or counter being added to with every evil act. And it isn't just evil, but the evil. Saying this adds stress to the words. To say again in the translation causes the mind to think that the events being conveyed are after the previous account. I will unpack reasons against this in just a minute. For now, this is the eighth and last time that this statement about the evil will be seen in the book of Judges. But it will continue throughout the Old Testament, especially in the books of Kings and Chronicles. For example, the word ra, or evil, is used 19 times in Judges, but 8 times it includes the article ha-ra, or the evil, when referring to the people's conduct before the Lord. As here, each time it says the evil was done be'enei Yehovah, or in eyes Yehovah. The offense is personal in the relationship between the people and the Lord. In Judges, the article ha is always used in relation to the conduct of the sons of Israel, meaning the people collectively. However, later when the kings rule the land, that same term will usually refer to the conduct of the king, he being the one to do the evil. Thus, during the time of the judges, the Lord is the ultimate leader of the people. It is the judge, the Lord's temporarily appointed leader, who is called to bring the people back from doing the evil. Once the kingdom is established, it is the king himself who causes the people to err or who brings them back to the Lord. Israel means he strives with God. As for this instance of doing the evil, it next says, verse 1 continuing, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Vayitnem Yehovah beyad plishtim arbaim shana, and gave them, Yehovah, in hand Philistines 40 years. In return for the evil they have committed, the Lord sends corrective measures intended to humble them and get them to return to him. The name Philistine comes from palash, signifying to roll in the dust as an act of mourning. It can take on several meanings, including grievers, burrowers, or weakeners. The number 40 is defined by Bullinger as a period of probation, trial, and chastisement. Not judgment like the number 9, which stands in connection with the punishment of enemies, but the chastisement of sons and of a covenant people. And more, he says, it is the product of 5 and 8, and points to the action of grace, 5, leading to and ending in revival and renewal, 8. This is certainly the case where 40 relates to a period of evident probation. An unusual aspect of what is said here is that normally, when Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord, it directly says that the children of Israel are then subjugated by whatever enemy. That then results in Israel crying out to the Lord for deliverance. From there, the Lord hears and he responds according to the situation. However, that is not stated here. Instead, it simply introduces the narrative concerning the one who will come to judge and deliver the people. However, this lack of any note of repentance appears to have already been dealt with all the way back in chapter 10. There it says, "So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon." Now, he mentioned Philistines first and then Ammon. "From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who are on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites." Now he's turned it around and he's going the opposite way, in Gilead. "Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed." It appears that as in Judges 2, these words of Judges 10 were given to anticipate what was ahead, not only for the tribes east of the Jordan, but also west of the Jordan. Israel sins against the Lord, and so the enemies, both the Philistines who are west and Ammon who are east, harass and oppress Israel. The words went from being from east of the Jordan, verse 8, to being west of the Jordan in verse 9. Likewise, the narrative in the following chapters follows that pattern. We saw Jephthah in chapters 10 through 12, east of the Jordan. After that came Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, all west of the Jordan. Now the ongoing narrative continues west of the Jordan. The words from Judges 10 above also refer to war in Judah and in Benjamin and in House Ephraim, because Ephraim is later used synonymously with the northern tribes of Israel. It appears that the narrative is saying that the ongoing spiritual war in Israel extends from the time before Christ to the time of his coming, and through to the time of the divided spiritual state of Israel after that. Thus, the crying out to the Lord noted in Judges 10 is inclusive of both the narratives that follow, meaning those tribes east of the Jordan and now the tribes west of the Jordan. In order to relieve the affliction of those west of the Jordan, the Lord does something different by initiating the narrative of the judge from infancy rather than from adulthood. Therefore, it seems likely that the narrative of Samson's time as judge is included in the statement concerning Israel doing the evil in the eyes of the Lord in Judges 10, verse 6, and that Judges 13, verse 1 is a repeat of that. If so, the narrative of Samson's birth recorded in Judges 13, which obviously precedes his time of deliverance, occurs before or during, not after the 40 years. As such, it would mean then that God is anticipating those 40 years when Samson is old enough to judge Israel. I know it's confusing, but trust me, it took me hours to go through this. If you read it a few times, you will understand it. Because of this, it would tie Judges 10 and Judges 13 together with these words. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. That's Judges 10, verse 7. And then Judges 13, verse 5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. The issues east of the Jordan, including those with Ammon, were dealt with in Judges 10, 17 through 12, 7, all the sermons we did for the past several weeks. Now the issues west of the Jordan are dealt with from Judges 12, 8 and after. However, Samson's time as judge starts in Judges 14, verse 1. Judges 13 is therefore given in anticipation of his time as judge. With the birth of Samson noted, Judges 15, verse 20 will say, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Samson's time will begin deliverance from the Philistines, but it will continue through the time of King Saul and into the reign of David. Thus, the introduction of Samson begins with these words. Verse 2, now there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. Vehi ish echad mitra mi mishpachat hadani ushmo Manoach, and is man one from Zorah, from family the Danite, and his name Manoah. The words are like those which begin the selection of the final judge, Samuel. Of the word family, it is used almost synonymously with the word shevet, or tribe, elsewhere in the narrative. Dan is a small tribe, consisting of only the family of Shuham, the only named son of Dan, as is recorded in Numbers 26:42. Therefore, when it speaks of the family of Dan, it's also speaking of the tribe of Dan. Keep that in mind. Zorah, or Zorah, was originally named under the allotment to Judah in Joshua 15:33. However, it is also named under the allotment of Dan in Joshua 19, verse 41. That's a problem. It says it belongs to this tribe, and then it belongs to this tribe. We'll explain why later. It is named Zorah today and is about 15 miles west of Jerusalem and just a bit north of the Valley of Elah, where David slew Goliath. The name comes from either Zorah, which is a collective word meaning hornets, or Zaraat, leprosy. Thus, it literally means either hornets or leprosy. However, both are a type of affliction because the hornet is metaphorically used as an instrument of war, driving out the enemies. For example, this is seen in Exodus 23. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Therefore, this location may metaphorically be named affliction or afflictor. Dan means judge. Manoach means rest or quiet. However, Abarim comically comments on him, saying, it seems obvious from the story that Manoah is physically and mentally like a bag of potatoes and always in the wrong place at the wrong time. In this context, his name means lazy one or sloth. I would disagree with that, but I thought it was funny enough to include it in here. Manoah is mentioned 18 times. 17 of those are in this chapter and once in chapter 16, noting his tomb. Of him, it says, verse 2 continues, and his wife was barren and had no children. The words form a pleonasm, that is a literary tool where more words are necessary, called for, essential, or needed, and they are used to convey meaning, intent, purpose, and design. And thus they give, furnish, impart, and provide emphasis, stress, importance, weight, and significance. Ve'ishto akara ve'lo yalada. That'll teach my my editor from making strange comments on my sermons.
Yes, it will.
And his wife barren and no born. In other words, it says his wife is barren and no born. So it's a pleonasm. He's saying the same thing twice.
Yes.
That's why it's included, okay? The introduction of these words is given to show God's sovereignty over the situation. The same barren state was true of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. This wife's name is not given during the entire narrative. She is only referred to as Manoah's wife or Samson's mother. Why would that be? Verse 3, then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, Ve'yera malach Yehovah el ha'isha, and appears, messenger Yehovah, unto the woman. Rabbi Levi ben Gershom attempts to align this messenger with Phinehas, probably to deny the obvious, that the Lord appeared in the form of a man. But the account will leave no doubt that this is the second member of the Godhead. This is reflected, for example, in the words of Malachi, where the same word, malach, or messenger, is used to refer to John the Baptist first, and then to Jesus, in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, malach, and he will prepare the way before me. We know that's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger, malach, who we know is Jesus of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 3 continues, and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Vayomer eleha hine na. At akara velo yaladat veharit ve yalad ben, and says unto her, behold, I pray, you barren and no born, and conceived and born son. Now, I know I screw up the Hebrew all the time, and I have a couple people over here that are from Israel, and so they're always laughing. I can see them snickering at my bad Hebrew. But next week, there may be another family of Hebrew-speaking people from Israel here. And if they're here, you're going to hear all kinds of chuckles. So get ready for that. Nothing is said of the age of either parent or how long this state of barrenness lasted. But it is apparent that it was long enough that it was considered as her permanent state. She is barren. That's the way it is. Thus, the proclamation is recorded to show that the child to be born will be a part of God's unfolding plan in the restoration of Israel. For now, directions concerning the child are given. Verse 4, now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. Ve'ata hishmari na ve'al tishti yain ve'shechar ve'al tochli kal tameh. And now, watching, I pray, and not drinking wine or blinko drink, and no eating all unclean. The details here are given in accordance with, but not all-encompassing of, the stated restrictions of the Nazarite, which is recorded in number 6. In other words, even though the restrictions of the Nazarite are implied here, this is a shorter explanation of what is generally expected of the Nazarite. The mother is being included in the restriction because the child receives his nutrition in the womb from the mother. Thus, the mother is to separate herself to ensure his separation. Verse 5, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, ki hinach hara veyolat ben. For behold, pregnant and born son. The words not only demonstrate the hand of the Lord in the process, but also the directive hand of the Lord. He is not merely opening the woman's womb, but he is directing what type of child will be born, a son, and more. Verse 5 continues, and no razor shall come upon his head. Umora lo ya'ale al rosho, and razor, no comes upon his head. Here is a new and rare word, mora, or razor. It will be seen twice in relation to Samson and once at the announcement of the coming birth of Samuel. It is derived from the word mur, to change or exchange. The obvious connection is that when one uses a razor, there is a change in appearance. That is something I am quite opposed to personally. A razor removes hair and thus makes a change. It explains the word's root. Hair in the Bible signifies awareness, but in particular, it speaks of the awareness of sin. As sin comes through a violation of the law, it is the law itself that introduces and brings about the imputation of sin. Paul explains this, saying that by the law is the knowledge of sin, and sin is not imputed when there is no law. And again, Romans 7, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. At this point, one can already deduce that the life of Samson, though a historical judge of Israel who delivered the people from the Philistines, will be a typological representation of some sort of interaction with the law. Therefore, verse 5 continues, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Ki Nazir Elohim yiyeh hana'ar min ha-baten. For Nazarite, God becomes the lad from the womb. The word is Nazir. It is not the same as a Nazarene, meaning someone from Nazareth. Rather, the word comes from the verb Nazar, to separate. Thus, it signifies separation or consecration. It was used to describe Joseph, who was separated or distinguished above his brothers. That's in Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33. It was also used two times in Leviticus 25 when referring to the untended vines of the Sabbath in the Jubilee years. Those were Nazarites. The word was used quite a few times in both its noun and verb forms in Numbers 6 when describing the Nazarite and what was expected of him. It is used twice in the Samson narrative concerning his life and conduct, and it will be seen in the book of Lamentations chapter 4 and twice in Amos chapter 2. The Lamentations and Amos references give the sense of law violation resulting in woe for Israel. As for using this word to describe Joseph, he was a type of Christ, but he was not a Nazarite. And so the word goes so far, but no further. The untrimmed vines during the Sabbath year observances would have a special appearance reflecting their consecrated status. As the Nazarite was untrimmed in hair, the vines were untrimmed in their clusters, so they looked like Nazarites. In regard to Christ, he was separated among his brothers, like Joseph, but the intent of the Nazarite vow, which is explained here, has nothing directly to do with the life and conduct of Christ. He could drink wine, he could cut his hair, and so forth. Understanding this state is important. Israel was set apart as God's people, but they were not Nazarites. The priests were set apart to minister the law for Israel, the separated people, but they were not Nazarites. Only when the priests were conducting their priestly duties in the tabernacle were they not to drink wine. Other than that, no restriction was placed upon them. Likewise, priests were not to touch corpses under certain circumstances, and when they did, they became defiled. The high priest was never to defile himself with the dead. The Nazarite was like the priests in some ways, but different in others. He was never to drink wine or ever be in the presence of the dead. The Nazarite could not mediate or officiate at the altar. And yet he appears to have been a type of living, moving altar to the Lord. He yielded himself to the Lord, and the uncut hair on his head is the visible representation of his being set apart in this manner. During Samson's life, however, he will have a lot of contact with the dead, at least in the sense of him being the slayer. The Nazarite of Numbers 6, however, says this, "And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him," meaning a Nazarite, "and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it." Lots of people will die suddenly around Samson, and yet he will remain a Nazarite to the Lord. Only when his hair was cut did the Lord depart from him. That's recorded in Judges 16, verse 20. When the hair, the awareness of sin, was removed from him, that is when his time of calamity came upon him. As for his mission, verse 5 continues, "And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Vehu yachel lehovoshia et Yisrael miyad plishtim. And he begins to save Israel from hand Philistines. The words mean that Samson is to be a part of the process of defeating the Philistines. As noted already, that process will continue after him. Thus, he follows in the footsteps of Shamgar, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, all the way back in Judges 3. But this is a new time of affliction that must be dealt with. Samson begins that process. Upon hearing this news of a son, verse 6, "So the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me.' Rather, Vatavo ha'isha, vatomer le'isha, lemor ish ha'elohim, ba elai. And came the woman, and tells to her husband to say, 'Man, the God came unto me.'" Using the article, "the God" is expressive, and refers to the one true God in relation to man. It is used to reveal those who are in a right relationship with him, or to contrast those who are not in a right relationship with him. In this case, the term "man, the God" indicates that this person is a prophet, like Moses and others who are so designated. As such, he is obviously in a right standing with God. He has spoken a prophecy about a matter with conviction and assurance that it will come to pass. This designation, "the God," will be used 6 times in the Samson narrative. 5 of them will be here in Judges 13. The last time is where it will say, "And calls Samson unto Jehovah and says, 'Adonai Jehovah, remember me, I pray, and strengthen me, I pray. Surely thee wants this, the God, and I will avenge vengeance, one from my 2 eyes from Philistines.'" Thus, the life of Samson is introduced into the narrative by a man of the God, who we will find out is the Lord God. And it will end in a petition to the Lord God. Of him, she says, verse 6 continues, "And his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God." Very awesome. "Umarehu ke mare malach ha'elohim nora me'od." And his appearance, according to appearance, messenger, the God, a frightening very. We are not told in what manner he was frightening. It could have been his physical person, his dazzling white garments, a combination of both. We're not told. Whatever it was that affrighted her, she accepted that he was truly a man of the God, and thus the words of his message were certainly going to come to pass. Verse 6 continues, "But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. Velo shiltihu e mize hu ve et shmo lohigid li. And no asked him where from this he, and his name not declared to me." The reticence to ask such a question would be natural even under normal circumstances. However, in this case, it would be presumptuous. The man was terrifying to the sight and authoritative in his words. If he didn't tell her where he was from, she knew he purposefully didn't do so. Thus, asking would be out of the question. And more, he refrained from even identifying himself. Therefore, she let that line of questioning alone as well. Verse 7, "And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Vayomar li hinach hara beyolad ben ve'ata al tishti yayin ve'shachar ve'al tochli kal tuma ki nezer Elohim yiyeh hana'ar min habeten ad yom moto, and says to me, behold, pregnant and born son, and now no drinking wine or blinko drink, and no eating all unclean. For Nazarite Elohim shall be the lad from the womb until day his death. She omits the note about her being barren and not having born. Instead, she immediately states that she will be pregnant and will have a son. They are words of faith that the message was believed as it was received. As for the words, from womb until day his death, they are more complete than what was stated. So they are either a logical assumption by the woman, or the text simply didn't record all that was said. The words are like those of Luke chapter 1. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. A Nazarite to God he shall be, from his mother's womb, even until his death. He will bring about great victory, even until his final breath. You shall carefully heed what I have said. All that the woman has been told, she shall do. She may eat her daily bread, but not eat or drink those things that I tell you. He is set apart and consecrated to me. All his life will be devoted to the God. This is his rule of life. So shall it be. All his days on this path he shall trod. Our second thought today is, and the God listened. It's verses 8 through 14. Verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. Vayatar Manoach el Yehovah vayomar, be Adonai ish ha-Elohim asher shalachta yavo na od elenu ve-yorenu ma na'ase la na'ar ha-yulad. And prays Manoah unto Yehovah and says, O me, Adonai, man the God, whom sent, coming, I pray, again unto us, and teach us what doing to the lad the bearing. Manoah prays to Adonai, meaning Yehovah, but calling him Lord. He has accepted that his wife's words were accurate and that they are true and reliable, but he desires to know more than the few words that have been conveyed. As for the use of the participle, the bearing, it seems to imply that she is either already pregnant or that he is asking for instruction while she is, so that they are prepared when the son is born. As for his request, and the obvious implication that the Lord hears and responds to prayers according to his purposes, verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again. Vayishma ha Elohim beko Manoach, vayavo malach ha Elohim od el haisha, and hears the God in voice Manoah, and comes messenger the God again unto the woman. Instead of coming to Manoah, the messenger comes again to the unnamed wife. This may be because if the messenger appeared to Manoah, he would have simply asked instructions and not gone out to get his wife. However, by coming to the woman, she would be sure to go get her husband, knowing he had prayed and wanted this visit from him. This is because it notes, verse 9 continues, as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Vehi yovo shevet basadeh umanoach isha en ima. And she sitting in the field, and Manoah, her husband, not with her. The word yashav means to sit, but that more than often means to dwell, settle, abide, and so forth. The field in Scripture generally typifies the world in general. That is seen in Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, where he said, the field is the world. As she sits in the field, her husband Manoah is elsewhere. Therefore, verse 10, then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. Vat maher ha'isha vatarats vataged le'isha vatomar elav, hine nira elai ha'ish asher ba bayom elai, and hastens the woman and runs and declares to her husband and says unto him, Behold, appeared unto me the man who came in the day unto me. Without any conversation recorded between the messenger and the woman, she runs to her husband with a sense of urgency. As for her words to him, she says, Ba yom, in the day. It speaks of a day in general, not the specific day, nor specifically of the same day. What matters now is that the messenger has reappeared to her, and she has run to her husband to retrieve him. Verse 11, So Manoah arose and followed his wife. Vayakum vayelech Manoah acharei ishto, and arises and walks Manoah after his wife. It is notable that the words form a sort of pun. Walking implies action. But the man's name is specifically stated rather than simply saying he or the husband. Thus, it literally says, and arises and walks, rest, after his wife. He was idle, either sitting or lying when she came to him. Now he is gone to meet the man. Rest is not resting. He's doing something. What is this telling you? Verse 11 continues, when he came to the man, Vayavo el ha'ish, and comes unto the man. As noted, the account will reveal that this man is the Lord. But more than that, without any ambiguity, it also acknowledges that he is a man. The text itself notes it, not merely a speculation from Manoah. Verse 11 continues, He said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Vayomer lo, ha'ata ha'ish asher dibarta el ha'isha vayomer Ani, and says to him, the man who spoke unto the woman, and says, I, Manoah, and thus the text in typology refuses to give the name of his wife. Her person, other than the fact that she is his wife, is completely ignored by him and by the text. As for the man, he confirms to Manoah that he is, in fact, the same man who came before. Therefore, verse 12, Manoah said, Now, let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? The words are complicated. Vayomer Manoach ata yavo devarcha ma yiye mishpat hana'ar u ma'asehu. And says Manoah, Now comes your words. What becomes judgment, the lad and his work? Saying words in the plural is a way of saying that everything the man has spoken is one thought. They comprise a single promise that will be fulfilled. Therefore, Manoah asks about the expectations of the boy and what he will do. Manoah is curious about the coming son's role as a person in regard to what he does. Some translations and scholars say the words give the sense of Manoah asking what the parents are to do in relation to the child. That appears to be what is conveyed by the next words. However, even if Manoah is asking about the son's role, the messenger simply defaults to his original words. Verse 13, So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. Vayomer malach Yehovah el Manoah mikol asher amarti el ha'isha tishamer. And says, Messenger Yehovah unto Manoah, From all which said unto the woman, watching. What is important to the messenger is neither what the parents are to do to or for the boy, nor what the boy will be and do. Rather, what matters is what the woman is to do in relation to the boy. It is a huge difference that stands out markedly in the text. Verse 14, She may not eat anything that comes from the vine. Mikol asher yetze megefen hayayin lo tochal. From all which comes from vine, the wine, no eating. Eating from the vine, the wine, means grapes, raisins, grape skins, grape seeds, and anything else that could be eaten. In the Bible, the vine symbolizes the basic expression of a thing. The basic expression of a wine vine is that it comes from a vineyard. Vineyards represent the cultural side of humanity. There are various vineyards that represent various cultures. Think of Jesus when he spoke to Israel, and he's talking about the vineyard of Israel, and it's going to be uprooted, and somebody else is going to replace them. It's the cultural expression of Israel. Vineyards produce grapes, or cultural expressions, and these are mixed together through a mashing process to produce wine. In the Bible, wine symbolizes the merging together of these expressions into a result. We saw this very clearly in the book of Jonah. The thing that ought to happen can happen, symbolized by the wine. It is as if an act of reasoning is occurring and an intended result is realized. She is not only to stay away from eating anything from the wine vine, but also, verse 14 continues, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. The words include a jussive, ve'yayin ve'shechar al tesht, ve'chal tuma al tochal, and wine and blinko drink, not shall drink, and all uncleanness, not eating. The Lord prohibits her from wine, but he also again notes shachar, or blinko drink, meaning very strong alcohol. Think of Jim Beam. The word comes from shachar, to be drunk. It is almost always used negatively. It is also typically cited in conjunction with yayin, or wine, as it is here. Shachar was not to be drunk by a priest while performing his duties, by the Nazarite during his time of separation to the Lord, and Solomon notes that it is not for kings to drink shachar. That's Proverbs 31:4. As those each imply separation to the Lord, then it can be inferred that shachar is typical of being closely in fellowship with others. This is certainly the case in Deuteronomy 14, the tithing verses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink shachar. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. However, this fellowship with others should not be at the exclusion of the Lord, who was to be the focus of the pilgrim feasts. Finally, the woman is explicitly instructed to not eat anything unclean. That which is unclean was forbidden by the law, but there were rituals for when something was eaten that should not have been eaten. The point here is that there should never be a time when mistakes were made and uncleanness entered her mouth. Verse 14 finishes with, all that I commanded, let her observe. Kol asher tziviti ha tishmor, all which commanded her, watching. As noted already, this is the rule set forth. The rule for Samson was that no razor was to come upon his head. But the specific conduct here relates to his mother because of the child she will bear. The verses for today must end. The final verses of the chapter will be analyzed next week. For sure, typology is being conveyed in what is being said. Specific wording has caused us to slow down as we read and consider carefully what is being presented. But this is actually how we should always consider the word as we read. Take your time, contemplate what is presented, and ask the text questions as you go. If you are just completely stumped, it doesn't hurt to pray to God and ask, what are you telling us, Lord? It may be that the passage is not yet ready to be revealed by him. Or it may be that someone has already figured it out and he will lead you to the right sermon or commentary that actually explains what is said. As you listen or read, however, don't just agree with what is presented. Consider what is said. Ask the Lord about it and be ready to move on, even if the ideas seem appealing at first. Above all, remember that this word is ultimately telling us the story of God in Christ. Keep looking for him. He is there, and he will come out of the text at the right time when God is ready for the words to be revealed. I know this 100% for certain. There are a million commentaries on various parts of Scripture, and you read them, and you think, well, that sounds right, and then later you find out they're wrong. So don't just trust those, but listen, assimilate, and then move on. Think about what is said, and eventually, if it is correct, it will come out. But don't just trust the first commentary you read because it may be wrong. And quite often it is, okay? I've read many, many commentaries in the past that Samson is picturing Israel. It's not picturing Israel. Israel is a portion of what God is focusing on in the world, okay? Jesus. We are seeing hints and typological representations of Christ. You're going to see that for the next eight more sermons. Marvelous stuff about Jesus in this word. It is really fantastic. So get ready for that. But above all, be ready to call on Jesus. If you have never done so, I would ask that you would consider your place before God. Time is short. Time is fleeting. We're all going to meet our Maker one of these days. And I try to tell people all the time, somebody said it here today, or maybe it was at the projects yesterday, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. And I might have gotten that backwards, Charlie Gehr paraphrase. Just remember that we have a limited time in our life. We need to make the right decisions. God has done every single thing necessary for you to be reconciled to Him. Everything in the person of Jesus. All He asks you now to do is to believe. There's nothing you can add to it. And if you try to earn God's favor by observing the law, I'm not going to eat pork because my pastor says that's not appropriate according to the law, you're diminishing what Christ has done. Yes. He's already fulfilled it. It's set aside. It is finished, He said. Hebrews tells us it's annulled. It's set aside. It is obsolete. Paul says it's nailed to the cross, and he says it for a reason. It's because Christ was nailed to the cross, the embodiment of the law, and He died in fulfillment of it. And then He came out of the grave to prove that it's all done. The work is over. We have rest. Think about Manoah. What is he picturing? Rest. Why would God choose to put that name in here and not the mother's name? It's all telling us information. Stay tuned. Call on Jesus today, please. Our closing verse comes from Psalm 34. It is verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Next week is Judges 13, 15 through 25. He's the one doing things so swell, it's true. It's entitled Samson, Judge of Israel.
Part 2.
Thank you, Jay. That'll be our 40th Judges sermon. The Lord has you exactly where He wants you. He has a good plan and a purpose for you. It is He who judges His people according to their deeds. So follow Him, live for Him, and trust Him, and He will do marvelous things for you and through you. Okay? Now I've got a quick question, and then we'll have the poem and we'll take the Lord's Supper. If you get that, this was made by Gabriella. I've been meaning to give these out. She sent them, and Hideko has kind of been sick, as you people know, and so we kind of got distracted. She made some, what do you call them, keychains. Okay, this one says, be light. Okay. What country was Samson in when he died?
Israel.
Anybody else?
No.
Philistine.
Oh, okay. Philistia. Okay, Burke, you get a keychain. There you go.
Ashdod.
Yeah.
He's part of Israel today.
No. It was a good try. It was a good try. He was in Philistia. That's in Judges 16:30. Go read that. That's your, what do you call it? Your punishment is. Actually, that's a pleasure reading the Bible. So what do you, go.
Somebody.
Wash dishes for Rhoda tonight. Okay, that's good. Okay, here we go. Samson, Judge of Israel, Part 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil. In the sight of the Lord, in doing good, they were in arrears. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites. Yes, those men, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now, for you something fun. You are barren and have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink. Pay attention to what I mean. Wine or similar drink. And not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. And no razor shall come upon his head. Understand? For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the Philistines' hand. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me. Yes, he did come. And his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from just the same, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God. From the womb to the day of his death is what I mean. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us. what we shall do for the child who will be born. Our instruction he can augment. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came to the woman again to confer, as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband, and she said to him in excited glee, "Look, the man who came to me the other day, he has just now appeared to me." So Manoah arose and followed his wife. He said to him, when he came to the man, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. These responsibilities you shall not shirk. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink. From this she shall not swerve, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Lord God, turn our hearts to be obedient to your word. Give us wisdom to be ever faithful to you. May we carefully heed each thing we have heard. Yes, Lord God, may our hearts be faithful and true, and we shall be content and satisfied in you alone. We will follow you as we sing our songs of praise. Hallelujah to you, to us your path you have shown. Hallelujah, we shall sing to you for all of our days. Hallelujah and amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful story of Samson. And though he's got many seeming weaknesses in his life, and it ends in a tragic way, what a story it is telling us about the things coming in Christ and with the people of Israel. Lord God, it's a great anticipation we have, and unless you come and take us, which is all the better, then we would hope to enjoy these sermons and to find out what you have in there for us. And Lord, we've got Mabel also that we need to lift up to you, so we lift her up right now, Lord. Be with her as she's in the ICU, and she's probably a little scared, but be with her and help her not to have any fear or trepidation. She is the Lord's redeemed, and we know that, and so we're very thankful, whether through life or death, each one of us is yours, and so we have no fear. May it be so to your glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we get the instruction for the Lord's Supper. They come directly from Scripture, and there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read these words. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And he would have blessed the bread. He would have said, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz." Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also blessed the cup as well. He would have said, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, borei peri hagafen." Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you would do me a favor and allow the Hansons to come up here first, they have to leave. They got to get up to Jacksonville. So please come and join us in the Lord's Supper, and we'll get you at the door, and then we'll just have everybody come on up here. They got a long drive ahead of them and a short amount of time to get there. I rushed through the rest of I want you to have the Lord's Supper. So,
wow,
I better get a hug from both of you.
Come here.
Very wonderful. What a blessing for each of us. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you. I'm sorry to pat you on the head there.
Okay.
Please, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you so much. Wow.
We usually take right here, or do you take it?
Just take it and then put it right over there in that got little fish over there. All right, you guys, drive safely and send me an email that you got there safely, would you?
Thank you.
Thank you. All right. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Oh, Mr. Fasting is breaking his fast right now. A really small break of the fast. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Oh, look at that. Yeah. Manoah and his wife.
He was doing that throughout.
Oh, I didn't know that. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
That's one name I'll be able to remember.
What's that?
Mrs. Manoah.
Mrs. Manoah, there you go. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
It's a Lee Pollard.
Yeah, Mrs. Manoah. Very good. Mrs. Rest. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. I can't wait for tonight.
Oh, you're going to have it today.
Oh, I hope so. It's up to her, but I hope so.
She told me you wanted it today.
Oh, man. Oh, boy. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Oh, man. I don't even like seeing that. Oh, the wobbling. I hope that is behind you so soon. I just can't even imagine. Oh.
I don't like it either.
Yeah,
takes time.
Oh, boy. I just... people with pain. When she was going through the sciatica for a year, every time she walked up here, I'm like, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
The Song of Moses would be awesome to...
I can't wait. That's a great idea. All right. Well, they're going to have a program ready for that soon where we'll do 2 minutes instead of 30 seconds. I can probably handle that. The 30 seconds is a lot of work. So, yeah. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
Wonderful message.
Thank you. Thank you. Oh, boy.
I'm bad.
The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Thank you. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful to you for what you've done for us. We love you, we praise you, we exalt you for all the glory that is displayed in you. Our Creator, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Savior. Thank you, Jesus. We don't forget to pray for the people we mentioned earlier, Doc and Mabel. We got people traveling. We got people gone, etc. So keep people in prayer. Think about them. Shannon is still out in California. They just had a grandbaby this past week. So praise the Lord for that. And my guess is because there's a grandbaby now, she's not going to come back for months. But that's okay. That's to be expected. Ron, though, is really, he's looking lean. Like, he must not be eating because his wife is not around. So, pretty tough. But anyway, last Sunday, I don't know if you saw the video I posted, but last Sunday, we were here, and it has not rained in so long. And I said, Lord, we need rain. And then we prayed for rain. Well, as some people said, be careful what you ask for.
Exactly.
Wow, thank you, Lord, for the wonderful abundance of rain. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for giving us the relief, and even some people are just overwhelmed with it, but they will realize that it was the right thing. Even though it was a little inconvenient, roofs leaking and garages flooded do not matter in comparison to the grace that you give us so that we can continue to water our plants and drink and take baths and do the things that we're so thankful for. You're a great God, and you have a wonderful open hand that just gives so much blessing. Thank you, Lord God. We love you, we praise you, and we exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen.